Good morning. Well, if we're going to do the gospel in the Old Testament, we're going to make it through Genesis 9 today. So the rest of summer to get through the rest of the Old Testament. So but let's pray again before we look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of the great work of salvation that you have brought to us. And we thank you for the Bibles that we have in front of us that we can learn more about this magnificent work. And we pray that as we go through this subject this summer that you would open our eyes to understand more and more about your wonderful grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at the lesson specifically, I want you to think a moment about salvation and the gospel. What is the difference between the gospel and salvation? Well, salvation is a 100% work of God. It's something that God does that we do not do. It is something that he accomplishes by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the keystone of the work of salvation, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that we, of course, cannot do. Secondly, salvation requires a change in us, something that we don't want, that we're not interested in, and that we can't do. Called the new creation, called regeneration, called being born again, called being made alive from the dead. That is an essential part of the work of salvation, which we receive, but we cannot do. And then finally, the work of, the work of salvation is directed to the the exaltation of the Son of God in the kingdom of heaven in his creation on the earth. Now, a lot of Christian people think that they're going to spend eternity in heaven. And if I read my Bible correctly, that is not true. We're going to spend an eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, that is the new universe and the new earth, with Christ ruling from Mount Zion over a worldwide kingdom on the face of the earth. And that is something we cannot do either. So that it's the work of exaltation of Jesus Christ through the cross and through the regenerative work in each one of us. And it is essentially the story of the Bible, the work of salvation. It's God working it out and bringing it to its happy ending. The gospel, on the other hand, is 100% our work. Well, not quite. I say that because it is a proclamation of good news. That's fundamentally what the gospel is. And it's something that we do. The Lord does not send angels. And to my knowledge, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think he comes directly with the gospel to anybody. And you say, well, what about Paul on the road to Damascus? Well, what he did was he directed him to a man in Damascus to preach the gospel to him. So that the gospel is something that the Lord has committed to us, and it is a description of the work of salvation, and it is a call to salvation. So we present the message of the work of salvation, and we call people to call upon the name of the Lord. And so that's really what the gospel message. Now, when I said not quite, when I used my 100% number there, it is because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the effectiveness of the gospel is because God has chosen to make it powerful through the lips of vessels of clay. And so that's an important distinction. Our job is the presentation of the truth of the work of salvation, and it is part of the process whereby God does the work of salvation, but the work of salvation is God's work and God's work alone. We're looking at the gospel in the Old Testament, and the thing that we need to try to understand is what was the gospel message in the Old Testament. Now, the short answer to that is the same gospel message that we have today. However, much of it, in fact, from day one or from second one, all of it was not revealed. Not any of it was revealed initially. And then in a short time, we had more and more and more revealed. So it's kind of an interesting question to say at each stage as we go through here, what was the gospel message? What was available in their understanding of the work of salvation that they could tell somebody else about? And we find that the work of salvation is progressively revealed through the Old Testament scriptures. And so when you take a course in college or school, a lot of times we have a term paper to do or something like that. So I'm going to give you a term project here. And the term project is to write out the gospel, okay? And it would be interesting to do that each lesson. At the end of each lesson, when you look at the lesson and say, well, what is the gospel message that we could write out at this time that we could tell these people to say? But ultimately, you ought to be able to write it out. And the usefulness of it is there are two things to think about writing. One is everything about the gospel. Well, you know, you're going to have 17 pages, you know, unless you're real short in writing cryptic notes. And so the second part of it would be write down some of the things that you would want to say to somebody. And that'll benefit you because the opportunities to give the gospel sometimes just sort of drop in our laps, and what should I say, you know? And if you have in mind sort of some key points, if you can't tell everything, say something, you know, and the Lord will use it. Because remember, it's the power of God unto salvation. Not our eloquence is the power of God unto salvation, but the truth. And so you can just give a short thing. So we'll let you think about that, and as maybe some of the other teachers will prompt you on that, but I will, when I teach, I'll say, well, where are you in your project? And you can hand them in at the end of the summer, and if you don't pass, you have to go to Daryl's class for the fall. No, I'm not going to collect them. Probably won't even ask you, but I think it's to your benefit to be ready and to have that kind of preparation. So write it succinctly as possible. And we'll see a little bit of that today as we go through this today. So just briefly review. In lesson one, we had story of creation. And that was initially a revelation of God, his incomparable power, and his wisdom is evident in what he created. Just that he said and it came into being, and the complexity of everything, it's just stunning to think about the character of God in that context. He created male and female in God's image to rule over creation. He gave them the instructions to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to rule the earth. And so that's basically what we know. At this point, everything is good news. They don't know any need for salvation, and probably didn't have any concept of God's intent, in creating his, creation in terms of exalting the second person of the Trinity. So not much did they know, at this point. And then implied in it is a duty to God to trust in him and not yourself, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean on into your own understanding. That was sort of implied in what they did because, you know, here is the Almighty God, the wisest creature ever, period. And he says, do these kinds of things. You know, don't lean on your own understanding, Adam and Eve. Trust that what he tells you is true, and you have no way of, how are you going to evaluate what God says is true? You just showed up this morning. You know, I mean, it's just, it's sort of implied there, but not stated, but it'll come to fore in the next one. And so in the second lesson, we had the good environment and a good union, and put into a situation where there was a trial to see if they trusted in the Lord. And Andrew told us last week that faithlessness, unbelief, was the cause of that original sin, because Adam, who just showed up yesterday, decided that he knew, and Eve, that they knew more about God, or about what God had said, than God himself had knew. And so their unbelief led them to act in a way that they thought seemed reasonable. And you can see when you put it in the terms of how long they've been around, yes, they were born yesterday. And they did not know, even if it was a period of time. And nonetheless, they had no way to judge God in that. And so they sinned. And we saw the wages of sin. And had to do with some immediate changes. Remember, they hid from God. They tried to deceive God. They didn't embrace God coming. There was a change. And then the curse was levied upon them, which compounded their difficulties, and including the curse of sin. There were some hints of good news, okay? Not explicit, not very clear. In retrospect, very clear. We can read it and say that. But to them, I'm sure it was very confusing. And it's that passage we just recited, Genesis 3:15, which is called the first gospel. And so there is a hint that there's a solution coming down the road, but it's very, very, very unclear at this point. There is a hint, and Andrew emphasized this last week, when they got garments of skin, somebody, some other living creature, sacrificed its life for temporal blessing, protection from the elements, and from the shame, to try to help cover their shame. So that there were some hints. No access to the tree of life. Well, the fact that the tree of life was there is a hint that God has something in store, and the fact that he blocks it raises the possibility that maybe he would unblock it someday. But nothing really very clear. And we don't know what they understood on day one, that's sort of, if you sit down and you say, okay, at the end of lesson two, let me write out a gospel message that Adam ought to, and Eve ought to discuss together. There wouldn't be a lot you could say, except we didn't trust him the first time. Maybe we ought to trust him the second time, which would introduce the idea of that the just shall live by faith. But we don't know that. So now we come to, entering an interim period, and Andrew went over that briefly for you as well. Between creation and the fall and the flood is a period of probably about 1,700 years, and only two chapters in the Bible on that. One chapter I describe here as the family of Cain. Andrew said it was the horrendous escalation of sin, and I think that's the intent of that chapter. They went from murder to murder. They didn't go from murder to saints in the family of Cain. At the same time, in the second chapter, chapter 5, we have the family of Seth, Adam was made in the likeness of God, and the text tells us that Seth is in the likeness of Adam, and they all died. But that suggests that you would read your Bible and say, well, why is he going through this family? Why didn't he go through some other family? And it's because the family of Seth has been chosen to be the instrument of salvation, but we don't know that yet at this point. At the end of chapter 4, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So that's the first hint we have in that time. And calling upon the name of the Lord means you're appealing to what the name of the Lord means. And we'll go into that, but the name of the Lord is really associated with the work of salvation. That'll become more and more of an emphasis, especially when you get into Ezekiel. This fall. But men began to call upon the name of the Lord in the days of Enosh, the son of Seth. Enoch, several generations down the road, walked with God. That's the only other evidence of a work of salvation being developed or being experienced by these people. Several hundred years later, Enoch walked with God. We get to just before the account we have today in Noah, Lamech, his father. When Noah was born, he named Noah with a sense that he was looking for relief from the curse. And that's the first inclination we have that they were worried about the curse in that 1700 years. So what happened, what the gospel was in those 1700 years, what they were telling each other, how they led their children to call upon the name of the Lord, don't know. We'll ask them someday. We don't know how many. There may have been very few, because we know at the end, and there must have been millions of people living at the end, there was only one righteous man on the face of the earth. That is one righteous family. I don't really know the condition of his sons and their spouses and even his wife. But Noah, one out of all the people in the earth, on the face of the earth. And it could be the last one died shortly before, so there were a bunch of them, but the Bible doesn't tell us. It was a time of great wickedness, I think. Andrew's word, horrendous, is a good word for that. So now we come to the days of Noah. And the days of Noah begin for us in chapter 6. The first 10 verses describe it. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord," or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the first few verses of this account are probably the most difficult verses in the whole Bible to interpret. And in 33 seconds, I'll interpret for you correctly, and you can read the millions of pages that are written on it. So my opinion has changed, actually, on that as well. But a very common interpretation, one that that has appealed to me through the years, I think, and it was Dr. Johnson's viewpoint, and he's no minor theologian in understanding the Bible, and that is that the sons of God refers to angels. And the basis for that is there are three passages where angels are described as sons of God. And there are passages, and you can see those in Peter and Jude, where some misbehavior by angels in the days of Noah led to them getting a special incarceration for a period of time. And so people say that this was an attempt by angels to damage the line, to prevent the incarnation, because angels can't be saved. The difficulty with that is that angels don't marry, according to Jesus, and you could say demon possessed. There are a lot of things you can do, and it just there are good reasons to think that, but I think this has more persuasion for me at this point. And that is that the sons of God were really truly believers, and they saw the daughters of men and married them. It's interesting they used the same thing that Eve saw the fruit, that it was good and beautiful, and took it. And so these men see these women, and they're beautiful, and they take them as their wives. And I cited for you in Exodus 4, but we can find a number of passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where the believing people are called sons of God, and then the issue of marrying pagan wives is very dominant throughout Scripture. It's forbidden. I have the citation from the New Testament about not being unequally yoked together, but there are several passages. And if you're reading your Bible series according to our chart, you're reading the end of Ezra, you did yesterday. And they were in big trouble because they married foreign women. And I think the idea is that when men believed, they compromised and married pagan women, and that hindered the propagation of the gospel message, and led to becoming more and more pagan, and the godly line being diluted out to the point that it ended up with one man. Now, I can't prove either of those things to you, but I think that it's more appealing to me now in the context of the issue here of the victory of the powers of hell over the victory of the gospel message, the work of God in leading to the exaltation of Christ. There's clearly hostility to God. Statement, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." He's going to be limited 120 years. Difficult to understand. The Galatians passage there talks about how there's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And I think that that's probably what it's referring to here. And the 120 years is probably the length of time to the flood. Because lengthening the life of a man to 120 years doesn't occur for a long time. Noah lived quite a long time after the flood, even, and others did as well. So it evidences that there's hostility to God and it's increasing. The Nephilim, in a verse that talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men, but it never really says these Nephilim were born to them. And the Nephilim are mighty men of renown. And I think what it's saying is that there was great prosperity in the land. These are mighty men. And they were able to subdue God's creation and to rule. And so it looked like the powers of hell were being successful in doing the things that they wanted to do, and sort of a sham subduing of the earth. The reality was there was great wickedness. Every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And to the point that using a human observation perspective, the Lord was grieved and resolved to blot out man. And the Lord doesn't get grieved literally, but he was behaving as if he was very grieved in what was going on. And it's a good word to describe what's about to happen. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this really means that the Lord looked upon Noah with favor. Sometimes people say, well, he found grace because he was a good man, and the Lord looked out there and there's a little bright light in all this darkness, and hey, let's go see what's there. Oh, it's a very nice guy there. So, but no, it's really when you say about a couple that are anticipating marriage, that she found love in his eyes, in the eyes of her husband to be. You know that she's not speaking of her value. She's speaking of an attribute that delights her, and brings her benefit and blessing. And so, the same is true here. That Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord looked on him with favor, and that concept goes through Scripture. And the result was that he was a righteous man, that he was blameless, speaking of probably his outward manifestation of his righteousness, and that he walked with God. And those attributes are a result of the grace of God that is administered and was administered to Noah. And so he became reverent. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith. So he somehow understood, and maybe from the example of Enoch and what it means to walk with God, it certainly means that there is some measure of fellowship between the two in their lifetime. And the righteousness is an observation of the writer of Scripture, because it's imputed righteousness, but we don't get the details of that. We just hear that that's what happened when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord now needs to deal, and I say that as not to express surprise on the Lord's part, but now needs to deal with a world under a curse that he's going to destroy. But there's a righteous man on the face of the earth. And he's already made a promise that the seed someday is going to crush the head of the serpent. And he knows that, but he's making a point in what he's doing here. And so he determines to destroy the heavens or the earth and all living creatures. I was reminded of Habakkuk when he prayed after realizing the Lord was going to bring wrath on the nation because of their sin. And he prayed in the first verse of Habakkuk 3:1, "In wrath, remember mercy." And the Lord doesn't need to be asked to do that. And I don't know that Noah asked him to do that, because I'm not sure that Noah knew anything was pending until after he had already been graciously blessed by the Lord. But certainly that's what we see here. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. And the wrath of God was to destroy flesh and the earth by a flood. And the Lord looked on the earth. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And he said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And then his mercy, he told Noah, make an ark. And the ark was prepared to preserve his family and to preserve animal life. Because after he tells him what to do, how to describe it in verses 15 and 16, he says, "I'm going to bring a flood of water on the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish." And so then he says in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing," he describes to take elements or parts of every kind of animal in different numbers between the clean and the unclean. And so that he says the reason for this is his covenant. Now, this is the first mention of God's covenant in the Bible. And it's that it was in existence in the garden, I think is taught in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. And some of the translations deal with it very well. But it says, like Adam, the children of Israel in the days of Hosea transgressed the covenant. And what was transgression that day? It was the same thing. It was behaving faithlessly, the second part of the verse says. And that was their problem. They did not trust in the Lord, and they trusted in their own wisdom. And they transgressed the covenant. So the point is that the covenant was functional in the garden. But we know more than that, that the covenant was established before creation. And we see that because the covenant is secured by the death of Christ. Hebrews 13 tells us that. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that our election, our choice to be redeemed by the blood of Christ occurred in eternity past before creation. So when he talks about his covenant, he's talking about his plan of salvation. And it was already planned out. So what is happening here is his behavior, that is God's behavior with his creation, is determined by his covenant that he and the Father, or the Son and the Spirit made together collectively in eternity past to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in creation. And so that is the reason that he's going to act here. And he's going to give us more information before we're through with the lesson today, if I don't get bogged down. And so therefore he explains to Noah that his plan that he gave to prepare the ark was to preserve man and animals. That's really what his covenant was, to preserve man and animals. And so he's going to take a sample of each one into the ark. And the text tells us that Noah did all that God commanded him. And that was a manifestation of his faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, he prepared with reverence, that's a paraphrase, the ark for the salvation of his family. And so therefore, the flood comes, and that takes a chapter and a half in the next that's before us here, and I'm not going to go in the details of this, but it was time, having built the ark, for him to enter the ark because he's going to bring the flood. And so the first part of chapter 7 tells us that, Noah did everything that God commanded him. Noah's age at this time was 600 years, and that's important because that's the dating system for the flood. And so it's going to tell us in the 600th year and such a month and such a day, it means it's dating it from, Noah's birth. So that's the reason for that. The Hebrew word for flood is mabul, and it is only used in the Bible with reference to this flood. It appears here in Genesis in these 6 through 9, maybe into the next chapter mentions it as well. But only one other place does that word appear in the Old Testament, and it appears, it's in Psalm 29:7, where it says the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. So when the Bible translates flood, and you'll find it lots of places through the Bible, it's a different word. In fact, it's several different words that are used to describe flood. But this was a really a unique flood that is being brought upon the earth. Now, this is a diagram that Stephen Boyd gave to us, and I think it does a very, very good job. And allows me to summarize pretty briefly what's going on. But in the 600th year, in the second month of his of that year, of his age, in 17 days, the flood began. And the rain came, and the rain came for 40 days and 40 nights and filled it up with water, basically. There was a period of 150 days that the text tells us that the flood was, that the water was on the face of the earth. And when I read it initially, it sounds like it stayed level and then started coming down somewhere out there. But I think Dr. Boyd has it right here, that the 40 days of rain was within this 150 days. And that is because the text tells us it began at this date, and it tells us that the ark ran aground on the top of Mount Ararat 5 months later, and that's 150 days. So the floods came down, flood continued to subside, and it got down, and by the 10th month, another 3 months, almost 3 months, the mountaintops appeared, and probably it means that it had gotten down so that all the mountain ranges were visible at this point, so the water was down somewhat here. 40 days later, from when that occurred, Noah's interaction with the birds began when he sent out the raven and the dove, probably the same day, and the raven a second and a third time, and that gave him information about the flood declining down below so that trees were suddenly available at that point. And then Noah removed the cover on his birthday, or the day after his birthday. I don't know exactly which one that is, but anyway, it's probably his birthday, he decided to take the cover off the ark, which means it's pretty black till then in there, and saw that the land was drying up. And Dr. Boyd says the water was drying up, and he's a Hebrew scholar. The translations that I have say that it was dried up. He saw it was dried. And it was another 57 days before he got out. So it looks like to me that it was dry here. But the Lord didn't say anything to another 57 days. So there's a long period when Noah's faith is being tested about whether he really trusts in the Lord or he's going to get angry about what's going on. And no explanation is given why the course is given. But after 57 days, he comes out. He comes out of the ark. And from verse 15 of chapter 8 to verse 7 of 9, it's kind of introduction of a new beginning. And the important things that occur here, that he came out with his family and all the animals at that point, after 57 days from when he first saw that the land was exposed. And the first thing he did was he built an altar. And you can see that. Where it says in Noah, verse 20 of chapter 8, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. How many clean animals and clean birds are there? There are a lot of them, and we can get lists of them in the law, and I didn't look it up. But those were a lot of burnt offerings that were given in there. And the burnt offering is an offering for sin. It is an offering where the entire sacrificial animal is burned up. And the figure is that the price for sin is total annihilation. That's really the figure. And the figure is also that an animal substitutes in this figurative thing that occurs. So Noah's first thought when he gets off is, we're in trouble, because we know what God thinks about sin. And I'm sure he was aware of his own sinful heart. It's described as a sweet aroma, and we hear that concept in the law when we get more information about the burnt offering, that it was a sweet aroma to God. And what that means is that when he smells the cooking flesh, it means that his justice is being satisfied. That is, in a figure. It's not being satisfied by the animal. But it raises a hint again about what it's going to take to deal with the problem of sin. It's not explicit. And so the Lord is pleased as a result of that. And so he makes an assessment of what's going on. And what he says is what it looks like Noah suspected. That is, his assessment of the heart of man, the moment these eight people walk off the ark, is exactly the same as it was when he determined he was going to destroy the human race. It was because of bad hearts, wicked, continually wicked. And the Lord says that I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So that he realized there was no change. He knew there would be no change, but he makes a point that there's no change. But nonetheless, he resolves that he will never again destroy every living thing. And I think that that's the point of verse 21, that not speaking of the manner of destroying them in this verse, when it says, as I have done, it means what you've just seen me do is destroy every living thing except these folks here. And I'm not going to ever do that again. He's going to do something about that that we're going to have to figure out as we continue to read the scripture. But it's nothing's changed. They deserve to have another flood the moment they walk off, and they deserve to be on that flood in terms of their own righteousness. And then he talks about the natural order of the universe to continue continue indefinitely, basically, while the earth remains. And so that's his assessment of that. And then he gives some renewal commands and some additions to the creation mandate in verses 1 through 7. And the renewal commands are be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Same obligation. Rule over the animal life. Only now they're not going to be docile. It's going to be they're going to be fearful. And it'll make his task a little more dangerous and difficult, because fearful animals sometimes attack and sometimes they run, but they don't cooperate. Meat is added to the diet along with the plant life. And then capital punishment is prescribed for murder to make the point that human life is still considered in the image of God, and therefore is to be protected uniquely by the human race. God himself is the one who determines whether people should die or not. And the text ends, this section 1 through 7, ends with the same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then it ends with be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth. So that the idea is you pick up where you left off when you jumped onto the ark. And now we have to see how that's going to work out differently this time around. And so at this point, he makes a new covenant revelation. And I use new here to say it is a new revelation of the covenant. It is not a new covenant, because remember, there's only one covenant that we know about. And what he describes it as, my covenant. And that's what he told him it was before he got on the ark. That's the reason we're doing this, is because of my covenant. And now he's going to say, I'm going to tell you my covenant that's coming along. And it is an everlasting covenant. Verse 12, a lot of our translations don't say everlasting in there, but it's there for all everlasting generations at the end. And then in verse 16, He says, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it and to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So it is an everlasting covenant. Now, if you read theological books, you will find that they like to describe covenant in terms of covenants made in ancient history outside of the Bible. Paul describes this covenant as the everlasting covenant as a promise. So it's probably better to think of it as a promise that, rather than a contract where you have obligations and I have obligations. It is a promise that God is going to bring blessing on the earth. That's what the covenant is in God's eyes. When he made the covenant in eternity past, they were making statements about what they would do, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They weren't making it contingent upon anything other than their power and wisdom and goodness to perform. So to say that it was established, that word really means it's used when somebody's lying down and they rise up from lying down. It's the idea that it'll stand. In fact, Isaiah 48 says, grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, that's this word that they translate, be established forever. So that it established sounds like it's starting anew, but it really means it's being revealed to Noah that he, and we'll see who's included. So the participants in the covenant are God, and we know that because he calls it my covenant in these verses that I've written here out of this text, 9, 11, 12, 15, 16, 17. Six times he says it's my covenant. He is a party to the covenant. Noah and his sons are blessed recipients of the blessings of the covenant. And that is cited six times as well. Every living creature with him is described six times as being participants of the blessings of the covenant, or recipients would probably be better with Noah and the creatures. The earth itself. So that you see, he says, verse 9, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. This is why he says, I'm not going to do this anymore. Neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God, but that's to describe what just happened, but that doesn't mean that's the only way it's permissible to take this covenant at this time. God said, this is the sign of the covenant. Now, three verses tell us the participants of the covenant here, and six verses are going to tell us about the sign. It tells you the importance of the sign. So he says, this is the sign of the covenant, which I am making between me and you, and between every living creature that is with you for all successive or eternal generations. I set my bow in the clouds. It shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. I will remember my covenant. The rainbow was given to remind God of the covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So the terms of the covenant was never cut off all flesh by a flood. Now, I cited these verses out of the New Testament where it talks about the earth being burned up by fire and a new heaven and a new earth created. And I think that the fire is looked upon more as a refining fire than a destroying fire at this point. And I say that because that concept is used in speaking about a man's works, a believer's works. They'll be burned, but he himself will be saved. And so what emerges from this final fire is a pure creation. And when you and I die, we become dust, and you can't find us anymore. And if you try to find, you can't find any portion of a person, which means they've essentially been destroyed from my point of view. But the Lord is able to to restore them so that you can say that we will be resurrected again in the flesh that we have now, although without the curse upon it. So I think that the idea of what's happening at the end does not violate what happens, what the terms of the covenant are, because the covenant is for everything to be pure. The promise is for everything to be purified through Christ. We know that. The sign of the covenant is a sign of the rainbow, the sun shining through the clouds, and it's a reminder to himself of this promise. And that concept occurs a lot in Scripture. Already has occurred, because when the flood was 150 days in it, the text says in 8:1, but God remembered Noah. And so what he's remembering is he's remembering Noah as a recipient of his grace, as a recipient of his promise, a recipient of his covenant. And so the good news is that as Lamech was hoping, the Lord did bring relief from the curse through Noah in a much different way than Lamech anticipated, and certainly only a temporal way for now. But the heart of man is still wicked, but will not lead to annihilation of all living flesh. And so that, again, is good news of the gospel. The effect of God's grace, we hear now, is going to lead people to be righteous, blameless, and to walk with God. And we know from Enoch's example that led to them going directly into the presence of God. So that truth is now available to us. Faith is manifested by obedience to God. That's the key. Noah did what God said. Over and over again, it says that Noah did everything God asked him to do, everything he asked him to do. And that's not a credit to Noah. That's a credit to his faith, as we know from Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that he was justified by faith and received God's approval by faith. So the means by which all this can occur remains to be revealed. We simply don't see it at this point. The cross of Christ and all the other things that go along with this are simply not made available to us at this point. But people were still being saved. Now, briefly, the conduct of the last part of this chapter is to make just one major point. The disgraceful conduct of Noah and Ham is contrasted with the honor, the way that Shem and Japheth honored their father. And Ham's sin led to a curse on Canaan, which is not the black race, as unfortunately Christian people have tried to make it be in years gone by. It's the Canaanites. You know, that's who it is. And we know that they were wiped out when the people of Israel went into their inheritance in the days of Joshua. But the point that's made here in this is in the last part, the little poem at the end of the chapter, that it was through Shem's family that the blessing of the Lord was going to come. So he gave us that line back in chapter 5, and now things just sort of blew apart at the end of chapter 5 and into the flood. And so now they come out, and the first thing the Lord does basically is to say, now let's focus upon the God of Shem, because it's going to be through the God of Shem that we're going to work out this work of salvation. And so the revelation and the blessing is going to come through the tents of Shem, and through the God of Shem, both to the families of Japheth and Ham as well. So the gospel in the Old Testament tells us that God is angry with sin and his creation. He demands it demands wrath. We see that God is about a work of salvation that is governed by the everlasting covenant that he made. We don't know the details of that. We'll get a little bit more, some amazing details about it next week when we look at the lesson for next week. And through the summer, we'll get increasing truths about the everlasting covenant. Now you say, I already know all that stuff. Well, we're just going to go get it little by little as we go through kind of the way they did in the Old Testament era. We're going to see, we see here that it involves the grace of God in preserving Noah when his heart was as wicked as the rest of them. We see that God made a change in Noah's heart. Not to make him worthy, but to make him blessed, because only God is worthy, and only to the extent that we are united with him is there any worthiness in us. And we see that the Lord is pleased with burnt offerings. These are the kind of things that we're sort of building on the concept of salvation. How they knew to do burnt offerings, we don't know. But we do know the meaning of burnt offerings from Moses' description in the book of Leviticus. And then we've already had the Protevangelium from Genesis 3:15. So this is what we know about the work of salvation. So what was the gospel message in Noah's day? What did Noah tell his grandchildren when he wanted them to know the Lord? Well, he told them to call upon the name of the Lord. We know that happened in the end of chapter 4. So it meant they needed to try to know something about the Lord they were going to call on his name. And they could learn the things that I've listed above there out of the work of salvation from history at this point. Not as much as we get to know. They certainly would see that it was they were in the hands of a sovereign God and that he was willing to be gracious. That's a truth about the God that we have, that he acts contrary to what is deserved, that he opens eyes and enables faith, because that's why Noah was able to believe. And it's really a call from the beginning, from the garden, really, to trust in God as he reveals himself and to not trust in your own understanding. And I think those are the key things that are available at this point in understanding the gospel. But like I say, it's good to think through the things, and you may notice some things that I missed in here about the gospel that they had at that point. But God was pleased to make it little by little instead of just unloading everything all at once. But it's there, and it's developing, and it's encouraging, and it certainly is what we would call good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent work of salvation and for the wonderful way in which you have revealed it. We thank you that even though we don't know what all they knew and how they learned it, that you did. You knew exactly what was necessary for them to come to receive the salvation you had for them, and you provided it for them in wonderful ways. And we thank you that you do that to this day. And we pray that we would be that we would be humble before you and in awe of your wisdom and your power, and that we would not trust in our own understanding, but that we would trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.